Great to see you all, and I'm sorry if you can come. Come next week. There's a great crowd of people here ready to welcome you and throw their arms around you and cough and share whatever they have with you. But no, we'll take great care as you come back. How about I pray and we'll dig into this word together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have spoken to us. You've given us a word of such richness and clarity, and you've not left us in the dark. We thank you for these kindnesses and pray, please, that you give us hearts and minds tonight that are able to reflect well on what you've given us. And please, by that, draw us closer to you. Help us understand how you'd have us be and how you'd have us live. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've heard a number of times tonight that we're starting a new series. We're back into the Gospel of Matthew, which is an eyewitness account of the life of Jesus, written by Matthew, one of the first disciples, one of the first apostles of Jesus, who moved with him throughout that whole period where he was in his public ministry, who saw it all. And it's a remarkable thing that we actually have this kind of document that's so close to the events themselves. There's only a few decades between the actual death and resurrection of Jesus and the record of his life recorded for us by Matthew. Of course, as many of you know, we've got other accounts, other eyewitness accounts that share the same message. Really is quite remarkable. And important that the evidence is so powerful, because the claims that the Christian faith make are quite extraordinary. They are remarkable themselves. And this part of the Bible that we're jumping back into, so Matthew chapter 21, as Matt said, we're kind of stepping back in after having dealt with a bit of Matthew last year. We're working our way through the whole book. And we jump now into Matthew 21, which really starts the whole last week of Jesus' life. This event takes place on a Sunday, Matthew 21, and a few days later, come Friday, Jesus will be crucified. So these last chapters of this gospel, 21 through to 26, are really in that last period of his life, really a great focus in the account on it. And this particular event, Matthew 21, is hugely significant. Significant for us, significant in the whole of the history of the Christian faith, but significant for us, particularly tonight, because it helps us wrestle with this question: what is Christianity? What's Christianity about? What's at the core of the Christian faith? That's a really important question to keep coming back to, The Christian faith has been around a long time, 2,000 years, and spread right across the globe onto every continent and to every land amongst every people. It's more than any other religion. It has dispersed throughout the whole of our world. Being around for a long time and in the hands of humans, what can happen is that humans then just reshape it a little. And over the decades, over the centuries, Christianity has morphed into all kinds of different things. So some people say that Christianity, when you boil it down, is just about love. The essence of Christianity, say some people, is that it's just about love, being loving, and if you're a loving person, you're a Christian person and you're in touch with the divine. Some people say, no, it's about being moral. It's about keeping the rules, keeping the laws, and doing enough good things, and maybe one day you might make it. Some say Jesus came to teach us how to earn our way to God, how to live differently. Others, there's a great crowd of people in recent times who have said that, no, the Christian faith's about becoming prosperous. If you become a Christian, then the essence of the Christian faith is that you become successful and prosperous and healthy and so on. All kinds of different opinions around about the Christian message. And our challenge in the midst of all of that is to work out what to do. What do you do with all these differences? Now, the temptation for many is just to choose the ones that you like, choose the bits that you are comfortable with and kind of shape the Christian message in a way that suits you. Well, this part of the Bible, in fact, the whole of the Bible, its purpose is to keep bringing us back to the foundations, to the truth, to the way it's meant to be, the way Jesus intended it to be. We don't have to just work it out ourselves. We can go back to the Bible. And this piece of the scriptures, Matthew 21, brings to the surface one of the key pieces that's at the heart of true biblical Christianity, and it's the truth about who Jesus is. Now, what is the episode that we're jumping into here? Well, chapter 21, verse 1, this Sunday before his crucifixion on the Friday, Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. He comes to a place called Bethpage on the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives is across from Jerusalem. It's kind of Jerusalem sits on a hill, and there's a bit of a valley, and then up to another hill, and that's where this place is, Bethpage. They're there on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus, about to kind of come down into Jerusalem, he sends his disciples to get a donkey and bring it back to him, and he then sits on that donkey, verse 7 and 8, and with a large crowd, he rides up into the city of Jerusalem to their praise, where they, verse 9, sing songs and psalms. And they throw down, this is not the only account of this event, so each of the Gospels gives us a record of what happened. John's Gospel gives a little bit more detail. It tells us that they put palm branches down as he came his way up into the city, which is why, if you know anything about church history, the Sunday before his crucifixion is known as Palm Sunday, because it's the day Jesus entered into the Jerusalem on a donkey with palms being thrown down before him. Now, there's the event, and it's in many ways, it's a very simple part of the Bible. It's only 11 verses we're looking at tonight, but really quite profound. And my intention is to help us see how deep it is. And the way I want to do that is to show you there's four pieces that we're drawn attention to through these 11 verses. Four bits that if we can get hold of the meaning of each of the four bits, plug them back in, we'll see the kind of the point of the passage emerge, I trust, more fully. The four pieces are these. Jerusalem. Jerusalem figures significantly here. The timing of this event. Not just that it's 6 days before his crucifixion, but I'll go into the timing a little bit more. The donkey. What the heck is the donkey about? Right? I watched a TV show with my granddaughter. Huh, imagine being that old that I've got grandkids. But I watched a TV show with my granddaughter called The Star, which had a donkey. It was all about the donkey that carried Jesus. But there you are. Go and check it up next Netflix. It's a great show to watch. The Star. The donkey. The last piece is the song. Now, let me take you through each of those. And then I want to plug it all in and apply it to us. Jerusalem. Let's start there. Jerusalem is an ancient city. It's there still today. You can go and visit the city. You can look at it on Google Earth if you want to, can't travel. But it's there to go and see. And it was established many thousands of years ago, about 1,000 years before Jesus. It was King David came in and conquered that little village that sat on that hill and turned it into the city of Jerusalem. And he, David, the one who did it, was the great king of Israel. And he established this city to be the capital city of the Jewish people, the Israelites, the Israel nation. A place where from that point on, every king, every true king of Israel lived. That's where their throne was. That's where they went to get enthroned. And there they'd rule. But it was also the place where the temple of God was built, because Israel wasn't just a political entity. It was under God. It was a country, a community connected with the divine, with God himself. And so God had made extraordinary promises in the past about being with his people, having gathered them together, gathered them into this nation, and he would dwell amongst them in a building called the temple. And it was a place where sacrifices happened through the priesthood to keep cleansing the people of their sins so that the holy God could dwell with them. There's the place of the king in Jerusalem and the place of the temple. Now, in Jesus' life, Jerusalem figures greatly. Jesus grew up in the north in a place called Galilee, which is about as far away from Jerusalem as you can get in that region of the world. He grew up in the north, and yet Jerusalem cast a massive shadow over his life. Matthew records how he began his public ministry in the north, in Galilee, but slowly winds his way down to Jerusalem, deliberately and relentlessly. In fact, there's one very important moment in the gospel, come back within Matthew 16, where you see Jerusalem mentioned. It's mentioned a few times before this, but let me just show you this very important one. Matthew chapter 16 is a very important part of the account of Jesus' life, because Matthew realises that this little episode that he records is a turning point in Jesus' ministry with his disciples. He, verse 14, asks his disciples who people are saying he is, and they get various answers. Verse 15, he says, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter, on behalf of the other apostles, answers, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You're the one we've been waiting for. You're the great King to come who would live forever. You're the Messiah." Jesus affirms him in this opinion, but then verse 21 does this. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples something new, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. From that time on, having now recognized who he is, Jesus says, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And I'm going to go to Jerusalem knowing that it will be the place where there's hostility against me, where the leaders will be opposed to me. He knows that to go there will be into the center of a storm, where the hostility will be such that he knows it means he'll be crucified. He'll be killed. Now, he says this three times through Matthew's gospel. He reminds them again and again in chapter 17, verse 22, the Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him. He tells them then and he tells them again and again. He passes it on further on down into chapter 20, verse 17. Now, Jesus was going to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles." Why? Why is Jesus so determined to go to Jerusalem? Because it's the city of the King. It's designed for the King. It was built to be the place where the King of Israel is enthroned. It's the place where the temple is, where sacrifices happen to cleanse, where blood is shed to cleanse the people. Jesus has to go to Jerusalem. There's the first one, Jerusalem. Let me give you the second, the timing. Now, it's easy to miss this because not much is made of it, but the assumption behind all of chapter 21 is that at this time of the year, Jerusalem is filled with great crowds of people. The Passover, which is a festival that happens annually, is come the end of the week when Jesus is crucified. He's crucified at the Passover celebration. And the Passover is an event where Jews from all over the world would come to Jerusalem to celebrate. It was a great day of national celebration. The nation got together. And they got together to remember the day of salvation that was won for them under Moses by God's mighty hand when he brought them out of Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai to form them as a people. And so the population of Jerusalem swells. We've got some estimates. I mean, the normal population of Israel, Jerusalem back in that time might have been in the tens of thousands of people, but there is one estimate, which is probably an extreme expression of it, comes to us from the writings of a man in about AD 65, that the population swells to 2 million people. That's probably an overestimate, but what it tells you is that the population's massive at this time of the year. And it's the place, the time of national pride. This is the day when all the Israelites would drive around with their boxing kangaroos hanging out the windows of their cars, do you know what I mean? And all the young men would go and get Southern Crosses tatted on their backs and so on. And this is the day of fist-pumping national pride for Israel. A lot of expectation around what might happen for Israel and what God might do. It's kind of pregnant with all of this anticipation, the timing. Third, the donkey. Before going into the city, Jesus says, verse 2, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you'll find a donkey tied there with her colt, a baby donkey. Untie the donkey and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right back, and they'll send them right with you." Now, we don't know how it is that Jesus had arranged this, whether it's a miraculous thing that he knew sovereignly this would be the case, that the donkey would be there, or he prepared it. John's account suggests that he might have prepared it. We don't know exactly the case, but the donkey is important. Now, why is the donkey important? Well, because it connects to a prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9. So come back to Zechariah. We worked out where it is in the Bible. It's the second last book of the Old Testament, just before Malachi. Zechariah chapter 9, look at verse 9. Now, the book of Zechariah is written some 500 years before Jesus, many hundreds of years before Jesus. Verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion." Now, Zion is a way of talking about the hill of Jerusalem. "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion, shout, daughter of Jerusalem." Same way of talking about the same place. "See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I'll take away the chariots of Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem. The battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth." Here's a prophecy about the King of Israel, who finally one day will come to his city, the city of Jerusalem, and he'll come up into the city victorious and riding on a baby donkey, lowly and humble. Now, I don't know if you've had much to do with donkeys, but my guess is that a baby donkey would be pretty short. So most normal humans, most normal men would ride a donkey with their legs dragging on the ground, which is not a very prestigious way to ride. It's not on a war horse, a great white charger. It's the humble and the lowly small thing. But it says something about this king. He'll come victorious, but he'll come humbly, gentle. And he'll proclaim peace to the nations. And he will rule to the ends of the earth. And verse 11, "Because of the blood of my covenant, he will free prisoners from the waterless pit. This one will come with great power. The king is coming." Now, I don't know if you've ever had this experience as a family, but I hear this happens where the parents go away and leave the kids, and the eldest kids go crazy. They invite all their friends, and the younger kids hide in the bedroom because it's terrifying and they don't know what's happening. The house is getting torn up, but the elder kids are having a great time. And the younger kids are in the bedroom going, "Come home, Mum and Dad." And their great hope is that finally when Mum and Dad arrive back home, everything will be set right again. Peace will be proclaimed. And their very arrival will bring comfort and establish order. Well, that is something of what's going on here. That with the coming of the king, finally, the king of Israel to its capital city, Jerusalem, humble and lowly, victorious, he'll end warfare. He'll bring peace. He'll bring a new covenant, verse 11, where there'll be freedom. And he will establish his rule across the whole earth. It's a powerful prophecy. The king comes, the world is saved, and he will rule over everybody. There's the third piece. Jerusalem, the timing, the donkey. Let me give you the last one, the song. Come back to Matthew's account. In Matthew chapter 21, you've got a song that's sung as Jesus comes up into the city. The crowds, verse 9, "that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." Those three statements are quotes from different Old Testament passages, from the book of Isaiah, from the Psalms, and I think from Jeremiah 17. Is it Jeremiah's? Where is it from there? Someone pick it up for me? You don't know. It's from other texts of the Old Testament. So there you are. Psalm 8. So you've got three quotes from the Old Testament. Now, the word Hosanna in its original form just meant God saved, but it turned into a kind of a praise and a statement of acclamation and praise. So Hosanna. Hosanna is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord is a statement from Psalm 18 that was spoken of almost all the Israelite pilgrims as they came up into the temple to offer sacrifices and so on. And it was usually sung by a choir. And as the choir sang, when they came to Hosanna, all the people would join in this cry of praise. But here's the thing. Psalm 118 was commented on by very ancient early Jews. And the very early Jewish scholars, commented on Psalm 118 and blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord as referring to the Messiah, that he'll be the blessed one who comes in the name of the Lord. And so this song, this psalm, these words that are sung are pregnant with meaning about the King who comes. Now let me plug it all together. Jesus is up in the north in Galilee. He is doing ministry in that area, but eventually starting to head towards Jerusalem in the south. He's travelling slowly down towards a great meeting in the city of Jerusalem. Towards a tragic meeting where he will die. He is going to the city of the King. He's going to the city that's his city because he is the great king that it was made for. And he arrives on the hill across from the city and he sends his disciples to get a donkey. And he knows exactly what he's doing. By getting the donkey, he knows he is saying something from Zechariah 9. It's already organized. We don't know how. It doesn't matter. But he gets the disciples to bring the baby donkey so that he can ride up on that donkey into the city at the time of the Passover celebration, where there are thousands of people gathered in a national day of celebration, wondering about the future, what God might have. And he does it at that time in the midst of the crowds, knowing what would happen. And they sing the song of the Messiah as he comes up. And Matthew says that all of this, verse 4, took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Zechariah. Now he says that, Matthew says that after the fact, because it wasn't seen at the time for what it was. Oh, it was kind of seen. The people kind of, they were expecting something. Jesus had been quite a figure in the north and he's finally come. And verse 10, the whole city's stirred by this event and these events. Who is this man? But verse 11, the crowds answered, just a prophet from Nazareth. So they see, but they don't quite see. And they never quite understand because this Jesus is eventually in a few days' time killed. He's crucified. How can he be the great king? How can he be the great king who comes to end all war and bring peace when he himself is killed? But then 3 days later, the resurrection happens. God raises him to life again, showing that in his death, he did bring peace. He brought peace between men and God, between humanity and God. He brought the end of death itself. He destroyed sin completely, finally. And he made possible in his resurrection there to be a new creation where there would be no more war, where there'd be life forever in a new creation. And so peace with God has been established and peace with men and women together has been established. At his resurrection, all authority had been given to him on heaven and on earth. He is now declared to be the great Messiah who would live forever, ruling over his people, ruling over all humanity. And so Matthew now sees back to that event for what it was. The people didn't quite get it. They clearly didn't understand. But Matthew now sees that it was God's great King coming to his city And the terrible, tragic irony is that the people kind of saw it but didn't see it and then killed him. They killed the Lord of glory, the one that the prophets had been saying would come to them. They killed him. You know, the whole of the gospel tells this story, that it was there to be seen if you had the eyes to see it, but none quite did till later. You see, he was born in Bethlehem, the city of the king. The Sermon on the Mount that he preaches, his first great sermon, is if you've got the eyes to see, evidence of something extraordinary. Because Jesus, when he preaches, I don't know if you remember it, but he does this a number of times. He says, "You've heard it said, but I say. You've heard it said, but I say." He says it half a dozen times, seven or eight times. And each time he quotes an Old Testament text, you've heard it said, but I say. Or he quotes a rabbi, you've heard them say, but I say. And he does it on a mountain, like Moses did on the mountain when he got the words of God. And what you have here, if you've got the eyes to see, is God now come amongst us on a new mountain and bringing a new word. The word of God to the world around us. Jesus was taking on the role of God speaking from the mountain. And then he goes about healing with just a word. He rules over sickness and over demons. And he speaks such a word of power that people who do have the eyes begin to start to see, who is this man? There's this extraordinary episode in Matthew chapter 8 where a centurion, a Roman, not even a Jew, but a Roman comes to Jesus and says, "I've got a servant who's sick." And Jesus says, "Do you want me to come and heal him?" And the man says, "No, you don't have to come. I'm a man of authority. I've got servants under me. I tell them to do this and do that, and they do it. You're a man of great authority. If you just speak the word, it will all be different." And Jesus goes, "This is it. This is how you meant it. This man's got it right." And so he says, "When you get home, the servant will be healed." Because Jesus has that authority. He's in the midst of a storm and he speaks a word and calms it. In Matthew chapter 12, we're told that the Sabbath, which had been instituted by God to shape humanity's life, Jesus breaks the Sabbath and says, "No, no, I'm the Lord of even the Sabbath. I'm the one with authority over everything." And he has authority over humans. In Matthew chapter 19, just a couple of chapters earlier, there's a rich man who comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" He's wanting from Jesus a religious answer because he's desperate to get to heaven. How am I going to get to heaven? And he's expecting Jesus to give a new rule, a religious thing, a new ceremony. And Jesus says this, he says, "Sell everything you have and come follow me." Now, what Jesus is doing is not teaching that the way you get to heaven by selling all your money. He's not teaching that. What he's saying is the way you get to heaven is by what you do to me, by what you do with me. I'm the key. And he realizes that this man's problem, his barrier to coming to Jesus and following Jesus and making Jesus Lord in his life, he realizes the barrier is his money. So he says, "Get rid of it. If you want to know how to be saved, come to me, but I know the thing that will stop you." So he puts his finger on it, and the man goes away sad. You know, the essence of the Christian faith, it's not a religion, if religion means ceremonies and rituals and patterns of rules. It's not a religion if that's what religion means. The essence of the Christian faith is this. It's relationship with Jesus. It's a recognition of who he is, the King come finally back to his world, the Lord of the universe, where those words King and Lord have their full meaning. He is the King. He is the King of kings. He is the absolute ruler. Do you know, we have a queen, you know that. Many of you don't, actually. We have a queen who is over us in some way, but she's a long way away, and which of you care? I mean, it's nice having a queen who's got actually no authority. I don't know what she can do and can't do. I think she can do a few things, but she's a great queen to have as long as she doesn't do anything. And so we're used to the idea of a king and a queen just as a figurehead, as a person with nothing going for them. Jesus is not that kind of king. He is a king where that word has its full meaning. An absolute monarch, where humans are his subjects, where he commands and rules, and the world obeys. The heart of any proper response to Jesus in who he is bow the knee, obey, submit, repent. Repent is an important word. Repent just means change your mind. It means I had been living as if I was in charge of my life, as if life was mine to do with as I please, and I've got to repent. I've got to recognise the error of that, turn around and have Jesus as my Lord, as my King. Repent. Change my mind. Turn. You know, Christianity means lots of things to lots of people. But this is what is at the heart of Christianity from the beginning. Jesus is Lord. He is King. The King come to his city to establish peace and rule over the whole planet. That's the essence of the Christian message. That's exactly why the first apostles, when they began preaching, their message was, Jesus, Lord, Saviour, repent. Bow the knee. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Psalm 2. Jesus came to save, but he came to save us from rebellion. He came to save us from our rebellion against God, living as if we were the rulers. He came to save us from that, to bring us forgiveness so that we might come back in under his lordship. That's the very essence of the Christian message. Now, as I say all of this, I want to encourage you to explore your own reactions. How are you responding when I talk about the absolute lordship of Jesus? I think it depends on what's going on in your own heart. I have shared this news to many people for many years, and I've noticed there are different reactions. Let me give you two kinds of reactions. I've noticed that some people, when they hear of the absolute sovereign lordship of the King of Kings, the ruler that we're to bow the knee before, some people are terrified at hearing that news. People are terrified because, I've noticed, they're terrified because they lived their life being hurt by people over them. They've been abused and oppressed and crushed, usually in a dreadful marriage or a man who was used them and abused them and left them, or a powerful person over them who has destroyed them, and it's crushed them and it's left them scarred. And the thought that there might be a God who is himself now an authority, the powerful one that we're to submit to, terrifies them. And you can understand why that might be the case, couldn't you? It leaves them deeply cold. Can I say to you, if that might be you, that the King who comes is a king, but he comes gentle, riding on a donkey, on the baby donkey, because he's humble. He is gentle and humble. He comes with a softness about him for the people who are hurting and broken. He's the one who offers this beautiful appeal in Matthew 11, come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble, and you will find rest for your soul. This Jesus comes to the broken, the fearful, the oppressed, the crushed, the hurt, the ones who are terrified of powers and authorities. And he comes to them gently and meekly and humbly, riding on a donkey, and says, I love you, I'm for you, trust me. I will free you, I'll bring you life, I'll actually enable you to grow to be everything that God intended you to be in a way that you would never otherwise be. I dare say some tonight might need to hear that. That God sends his son as the absolute monarch, the ruler, but the one who comes gently, humbly, riding on a donkey. But I've noticed over the years there's others who need a different message or a different expression of the same message. They need to hear the hardness that Jesus comes with. It's the person who is proud. It's the self-made man, the self-made woman. It's the self-sufficient person. It's the one who's in control of their life and self-satisfied with their life. It's the one who doesn't need to ever have a crutch and doesn't want to be that person who's weak. That person needs to hear that Jesus is Lord. He is the King of Kings. You are not. He is the one who rules the wind and the waves, who has been given by God all authority in heaven and on earth. He commands all men and women everywhere to repent. He doesn't plead with you to come back in case you need it. He is the Lord who says, bow the knee and one day you will. Repent is a hard word, but that's at the very heart of the Christian message. Man, woman, acknowledge that you have been wrong, that you owe this God your life, that you have lived in rebellion against him, and one day you'll be crushed by him if you don't repent. You know, the danger in church life throughout its history has been that we've tended to embrace one of those or the other to the exclusion of the other. So some of us are captivated by the gentle, meek picture of Jesus and the love and the warmth, and we've made much of that to the exclusion of the other. But other churches are captured by the strength and the power and the might and the hardness and the edge of it. And you went, we need both. But the gentle, humble only makes sense in the context of his power and might. Do you know, it's in the context of being in terror and distress at the circumstances of life, I do want to have someone show empathy and love towards me. I want a Jesus who can comfort me in the midst of that. But I tell you, the one I want to have comfort me is one who can make a difference, one who has the power to change all of that, one who's had the power to take me through all of that and never let anything break our relationship with him. I want the powerful Jesus to be the loving, empathetic Jesus. We need both of them. Well, let me talk to us. The essence of the Christian message, whether the soft or hard, both, the essence of the Christian message is that Jesus is Lord. He is the King. He comes to his world as the ruler. And so the proper response at heart is to repent and bow the knee to this Jesus, to open your life up to his rule. And tonight, I want to spend the last few minutes kind of applying this a little bit further for us. And I want to do two things. I want to apply it to you amongst us or listening in who actually have never bowed the knee to this Jesus. And I want to encourage you to see how important it is that you do. That you take the opportunity, perhaps even tonight for the first time, to acknowledge who this man is. He is the one with all authority in heaven and on earth. Repent, bow the knee, recognize your life belongs to him, and give yourself over to the one who can bring forgiveness into your life. Perhaps do it now. Repent, bow the knee to this one. Come and be saved. But I know many of us listening have already done that. And I want to actually make sure in these last few minutes that you have done it and really meant it. One of the things Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount is that many on that day will say to me, Lord, Lord. But Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. It's possible to name Jesus as your Lord, but not truly be under his lordship. How do you know? How do you know whether you are? Well, you know by the consequences in your life. whether he is driving your life or in the back seat of your life, whether he is merely endorsing your life and your choices or whether he's shaping your life and its choices. And let me be straight with you. I've got an agenda tonight. That's a healthy agenda, I think. But I've got an agenda because the time we're living in is dangerous for you and me, but more particularly for you, who are so young and fresh. Let me give this to you. We are living in a time where there's a moral revolution happening around us. When I grew up, no one cared about the world around us so much. I just wanted to get on and we just wanted to live our lives and make the most of our lives. But you're living in a time where people actually seem to genuinely care about the world, where they actually want there to be justice and they want love to rule and people not to be hurt and oppressed. Yes, this is the thing. There's a massive revolution of concern for racism and people are struggling with gender issues. And so there's all these things going around. And there's something wonderful about that. But it's actually complex. And it puts you in a complex period. You see, the whole thing, it seems, is driven by what's called the ethic of love. Let's be more loving to each other. Now, in principle, that's a great good. But the danger is that not everything the world calls love is love. Now, how do you tell which is which? Jesus. His word, what he says, that's love. Not what I like to think, but what he says. But here's the challenge. The moral vision of Christians, churchgoers, is shifting over the last 30 years. And they're shifting not because they've studied the scriptures more and realized Jesus is saying it's different than the way we thought it was. It's shifting because the world around me is shifting and I'm coming in line with it. It's not shifting because we're closer to the scriptures and deeper in the word, because Bible ignorance is at a all-time high. We're shifting because the world around us is now different and I'm fitting in. Let me give you some diagnostic questions. Let me ask some questions tonight to see if I can tease out where you're at with Jesus. Now, I could do this in terms of what choices are you making in life and whether Jesus is ruling them or whether you're doing what you want and bringing him along for the ride. But let's do some moral diagnosis. If you wrestle with the scriptures further and more deeply and realized that Black Lives Matter is wrong, would you determine not to support it? If you wrestle with the scriptures deeper and harder and realize that the whole movement of pursuing Black Lives Matter is actually not really loving, would you ensure that you didn't support it? Now, I'm not making the case whether it is or not. I'm just asking the questions tonight. Will you let Jesus shape the way you respond to movements around us? If a closer examination of the scriptures led you to finally see that there is systemic racism and you're part of it, would you own that, acknowledge that, and take responsibility for it? I hope the answer is yes. Now, again, I'm not making the case that systemic racism, that's not my concern tonight. My concern is, will you let Jesus shape your moral values or will you be swept up in the way the world thinks? If you dug into the scriptures more and actually found the Bible does teach that homosexual practice is wrong, would you accept that to be the case and stand against homosexual practice? Now, again, I'm not having the discussion at the moment about whether it is or isn't. I'm just simply asking the question, are you coming to these issues with a determination to let Jesus shape the way you think, or are you coming with it to it predisposed to want him to be saying something and finding it therefore? And the great test of this is the test of the imagination. Let me imagine that the Bible is saying homosexual practice is wrong. Could I sit with that? Could I let that be the case? If you find yourself reacting against it, then perhaps you're not living under the lordship of Christ. You're wanting him to fit in with your values. If you found that gender issues of current society weren't in line with the scriptures, that there is actually an order and a shape to human relationships between men and women and in marriage, would you embrace that if you found the Bible teaching it? There's 100 of these kinds of diagnostic questions we could ask ourselves. And my point again is not about whether Black Lives Matter is right or wrong, or gender issues right or wrong, that's not the issue tonight. The issue is, whatever the Bible says, will you go with it? Will you be shaped by the lordship of Jesus in your life? Or will you hold to a moral value simply because you find it fits your cultural setting? Your friends all think it. It seems most loving. Or will you let the Bible and Jesus' lordship shape what you see as loving? This is deeply important. Many on that day will say, "Lord, Lord," but Jesus will say, "I never knew you. You weren't shaping your life by me. You were making me fit into the back seat of your life as you lived the life you wanted to live." This matters desperately. Romans chapter 14, verse 9. "For this reason, Christ died and returned to life, that he might be the Lord of both the living and the dead." The reason he came into our world, died and was raised, was that he might be the Lord of both the living and the dead, that he might be your Lord. And the essence of a response properly to this truth is repent, come under his rule, and submit to him throughout our lives. Now, that repentance is only possible because the forgiveness won for us on the cross. It's only possible because God in his mercy has made a door for us to actually be able to come back and be forgiven. He saved us, but he saved us to live with him as Lord. Is he your Lord? Test your hearts tonight. Ask for the insight of God by his Spirit, that you might see genuinely where you are with this God. And if you find there's a problem, repent. And pray for the strength to be changed. Let me pray now. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have sent your Son into the world to establish peace, to have the King come back. We thank you so much that you have worked in such a way. And we do pray for ourselves, please, that you might help us respond appropriately, to bow the knee to this Lord Jesus, to recognize his rule in our lives and to honor that rule and to radically bend our lives to fit into your priorities for us, that we might be shaped by you and not by the culture around us, we ask. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.